Well, we have a wonderful opportunity this morning to look at God's Word together. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to ask God to help us before we begin. Father, this is your Word. I pray that you would help us today. We need you. We need our souls anchored on the rock of your Word. Holy Spirit, do that which only you can do in the hearts of your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we read this, I would not be truthful if I didn't say that the events that have been going on over the last few months and have escalated more recently caused me to look more closely at this passage and want to bring this morning. And also would want to be clear that I don't know what all God's doing through these events, but I know He's doing. And so I don't want to come across in any kind of arrogant way like I'm telling you I do know. I don't know. But this one thing that we're going to look at this morning, I am for certain of. So let's look at Isaiah 40. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're not going to be studying all of the chapter this morning, but it is so monumental, we need to look at it all together. The Word of God reads, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As we come to this monumental passage this morning, I've titled this message, "The Transcendence of God as an Anchor for the Church." Oh, beloved, we need something to anchor us. We are headed into rough waters. There's no denying it. And the church has through the ages seen rough waters. And it is the transcendence of God that steadies the church in the storm. As we look at our section, verses 12 through 26, the God of the rulers of the grasshoppers of men will blow on them and they will dissipate. If the churches in America do not hold fast their awe in the supremacy of God's unapproachable, blinding, yet sure, glorious light, they will go the way of the rulers of the grasshoppers. And their light will be blown out. When we look at Revelation 2 through 3, we see there is no light for any local church that was not first established by God. And we read in those chapters what will cause him to move with his winds of judgment and blow out their light. So I believe we are on the track as Cow Creek Community Church to be standing by God's grace because we are rooted in His truth. But just as the writer of Hebrews addressed his readers with warnings and exhortation that he believed would hold them fast, we too must hear these. But beyond us, the message might be, wake up, American Church. Isaiah 40 appears in Israel's history on the heels of the divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes and the tribe of the southern kingdom, Judah, having ongone this ruthless march of Assyria, just conquering the world, and in 722 BC came down through the northern kingdom, swept it away, came into Judah and its surrounding cities of Jerusalem, and squeezed all the way up to Jerusalem. And miraculously, some probably 20 years after the northern kingdom fell, God delivered them. And you can read about that in the previous chapters of Isaiah. Amazing story. And as Isaiah 40 transitions in the book of Isaiah, and you read those opening words there, now a message of comfort to the nation and to the city of Jerusalem, God's people, ensues. And in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah introduces the salvation that would be that source of comfort to God's people, and it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those words are picked up when John the Baptist comes on the scene, preparing the way for the Messiah's ministry, where he would accomplish redemption. And Isaiah unpacks his great work by saying this would be the revealing of the glory of God. Yes, the arm of the Lord would be revealed, and it would accomplish redemption. But this unveiling, the revealing, was punctuated by that phrase we saw at the end of verse 5. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the key. That's the key. And so the next three verses are devoted to stating the singular place of substance and authority that the Word of God holds in human history. If you take all the voices of all the humans throughout all of history and unite them together, their substance and authority are as significant as the grass of the field, which has a very momentary vigor in comparison to the Word of God, which will stand forever. It is this voice, it is this Word that the Church of Jesus Christ is to devote its ears to hear and to heed. It is this Word, it is this voice that the Church is to devote its ears to hear and heed. And it is this voice that ensures the message so certain that in the next verses 9 through 11, Isaiah prophesies 700 years before these events even carry out. He says, go on up to the mountain and shout the good news. Herald it. It's so certain. And so all of human history would march forward for the next 700 years in light of this one prophesied event. And Isaiah is saying, it is so sure. Oh, but look what all is falling around us. And Isaiah had just prophesied one chapter previous in chapter 39. There's another superpower arising, Babylon. And although the havoc that they would wreak would be so great, Israel, the nation, would be extracted from their land for 70 years, vacating the throne. And God is saying, oh no, everything is marching forward for this one event centered around Jesus Christ. And so we can say, as the Church of Jesus Christ, this is so important for us, that these days are just as much a part of this. Everything in human history is marching forward for one reason, regardless of anything that happens, bringing in God's people under the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And when that last soul has been redeemed, history will end. And not until then. That's what is going on. For certain, we know. And I want to look at our text to draw this out. And so we can just kind of put a parenthesis in there. 246 years plus one day ago, as important as that was, And we celebrated that yesterday. As important as that was, the only ultimate purpose for the founding and whenever it ends has to do with this point that we're going to look at this morning. And the only reason that any other nation rises and falls somehow fits into this passage. And so I want us to be anchored in this truth. If I seem a little bit passionate, believe me, brothers and sisters, I have poured my soul into this to steady me, because I'm just like you. I grew up in Alabama. I grew up with a lot of patriotism in my family. But there's only one kingdom standing in the end. And so this is what will anchor our hearts. And also will draw us in to be committed and to hearing whatever the voice of this book in all of its entirety has to say about this one plan. So let's look at verses 12 through 26. And I have a feeling we're not going to make it all the way through this. So, thankfully, providentially, I got to be careful how I say this. Thankfully, providentially, we're not going to be at family camp next week. I'm not saying that to pour any water on my children who thought that, you know, maybe I didn't want family camp to happen. I did want family camp to happen. But since it's not happening, I get to pick this up next week. So, just don't worry, I'm not going to go for an hour and a half today. I don't have this on video to where you can pause and go to the bathroom. But Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 26, the passage is organized in two major sections. The first is verses 12 through 17, and then the second half in verses 18 through 25, or 18 through 26, really, the greater section there, but they both call our attention to the transcendence of God and the insignificance of man. You can't miss this. Even just at a reading of this, you cannot miss this. And so that's why I say this is an anchor for the church, because man can start to really loom large on our horizon, but God wants to anchor us in His Word to say, please see, there's one transcendent figure here that is unmovable. And we can be tempted to flip this on its head, and the voice and activity of man can begin to take over influence on our lives so that we become unfaithful to God. Right? Can't that happen? I mean, I've just turned the news off. There's nothing else I need to hear. Okay, it's going bad. Really bad. So bad so that I didn't even know what was just transpired yesterday from... Anyway. So... But there's one voice that is going to steady my soul, and it's the only voice that's going to steady your soul too. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not seek to navigate our interaction with this world with wisdom. Oh, we need wisdom. We desperately need wisdom right now. But wisdom, according to the Scripture, begins with the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. Furthermore, the God of glory, because of His transcendence, should be our constant, passionate focus. The way to have a steady soul in the midst of turmoil is to look hard at the Lord and His Word. That's the only hope we have. We sing this song, "How firm a foundation is laid up for us." Where is it anchored? In His most holy Word. That's our foundation. So the transcendence of God is the anchor for the church in these tumultuous times. Both COVID-19, the unrest in our country, our societal unrest, all of that. By the way, it is the constant and ever-increasing movement of so many churches in America away from this central priority of the Lord, His transcendence, and His Word. So we can link with transcendence, His utter holiness, and His Word, that has made so many churches vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And they don't even know it. And they've been sliding and sliding because this was not priority number one. If you look back in the history, for example, of the Reformation, the reason the Reformation was what it was, singularly, there are a lot of things that flowed out of it, was the return to Scripture. And it was at that level that everything else flowed. The people heard from the voice of God. So let's look at number one. Point number one in this first section. Whoever impresses you holds your attention. Whoever impresses you holds your attention. Now, I don't want us to gloss over this because Isaiah doesn't allow us to do that in the way he words this section here. People with extraordinary abilities develop great fan bases. We know that. We see it all over our culture because people with extraordinary abilities become celebrities. And those celebrities get these big fan bases and people watch them, whether it's sports teams or athletic figures individual or musicians or entertainers or politicians or whoever. And they get these big fan bases, but their fans are drawn to them because of their extraordinary accomplishments that these gifted people are able to perform. Why is it that gifted people often hold our attention inordinately so sometimes, yet the Creator is deemed secondary? That's a really good question. Let me ask it again. Why is it that extraordinarily gifted individuals can so hold our attention and at times inordinately so, and the Creator is given secondary priority? That is a staggering reality of which I am guilty. So let's allow the Word of God to reshape our focus today. And so letter A in my outline under this first point of whoever impresses you holds your attention is the surpassing greatness of God. Verse 12. So there's a series of questions that are asked here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? So this verse portrays God's ability to summarize the most immense entities in the created realm in the smallest human measurements. Now, granted, he's not using inches and miles that we would know. He's using what was familiar instrument or means of measurement in the day that this was written. So some of this we're going to unpack a little bit. But the first of it is the volume of water on the planet. When human measurements become excessively large numerically, and we all feel this, they kind of short circuit our brain. You put enough zeros on the end of something that we use in everyday language, like, for example, gallons. My Suburban holds about 40 gallons of diesel fuel. Your vehicle holds about so many gallons. But if you put a lot of zeros on the other side of that, we know how to think of a pump filling up gallons. But you put a lot of zeros there and it begins to stagger our understanding. And here's a good example of that. It is estimated that there are 332.5 million cubic miles of water on the earth. And probably most of you don't understand, not that I do, but engineer Ben Abrahamson and whoever else is an engineer, Scott Gregory, they probably readily get onto this. But a cubic mile contains, 1.1 trillion gallons. That's a lot. So if you put the math together on that, that's 366 quintillion gallons, or 366 and add 18 zeros to it. That's how many gallons of water is estimated on our planet. And so God says, oh, I can measure that in the hollow of my hand. God doesn't have a physical hand. He's descending way down to us. I put in my hand some water. I can hold a little more than a tablespoon of water in my hand. I suppose Paul Kalkanen can hold two in his hand. Big whoop-de-doop-de, right? 256 tablespoons to a gallon. So you multiply that one out, which I'm not going to do. And we're getting the picture here. When God reflects on the volume of water on this planet, He says, oh, I can measure that in the palm of my hand. It's a very small. Now, when you measure something, you pour and you watch it go up by increments and you see it tick off. So all of that long number, he ticks it off like that. It's staggering amount of volume in a handful of space. Shouldn't we listen to him as priority number one? Second of all, he talks about the length of the heavens. One of the smallest units of measurement to the Israelite would have been a span, which is the distance between the tip of the thumb to the pinky. So you could move right down a wall or go like that and, you know, put the next one like that. And God uses this small unit of measure to mark off, he says. In football, if you get a penalty inside the 20-yard line, the referee will say it will be marked off from half. It will be marked off half the distance to the goal from the spot of the foul, which means an increment of one after another until they get to that whatever that sum is. God marks off the span or the heavens with a span. So again, increments. We have no idea the distance from one edge of the universe to the other because we can't see the end of it. There's obviously an end to it because God created it and it's in the realm of a finite universe. Only God is infinite. But no matter how sophisticated our instruments are, it's a guess. And it might be a wild guess at that. But some have said 46 billion light years across. To put that in perspective, one light year is 5.88 trillion miles. So when you put that together, whatever that span is that they have estimated, it's 270 sextillion miles, which is one more set of three zeros past the last number I mentioned. And God says, for me to increment that off, I'll use your measurement of a span and look at it through that lens. The next one he moves to is the quantity of dust. The measure was another unit in the Hebrew formulation, but it was probably the size of our quart. So you take all the dirt on the earth, and it's like taking your mom's quart jar and saying, I got it all right here. But then he moves on to the weight of the mountains and the hills. I was reading a book on Alaska earlier in the week and about Mount McKinley. And they said in there that an experienced climber can take him up to 6 weeks to scale Mount McKinley, a mountain of massive size and weight. And God says that all the mountains, everything which staggers us, it's so high that people will risk their lives and die to say, I've accomplished and conquered or tried to conquer this mountain or Mount Everest or other massive mountains. But all of those, God says, it's just like putting on your little bitty scales and weighing it out. It's insignificant. That's the point of these four illustrations. They're insignificant. That which blows our minds, they're insignificant to him. So, as humans, because God is condescending to us to speak in human language that we can understand and say that he doesn't need to measure anything. He knows it all. But he's condescending and he's trying to tell us something. We can either live in denial of these truths, or we can let it press in on us and let the weight of it cause us to bow to its implications. And we have to do this again and again to steady our souls. So at the beginning of this verse, the question was asked, who can do this? And the answer is no one. But God, Who could take the smallest of human measurements and just figure out the greatest? If you take the galaxies, space, what kind of cumulative technology has man had to continue to, with many, many, many minds, committing years of study to try to get to the point where they can make these kind of estimations? And God just knows them. What is the weight of implication from this? And so as God's redeemed people, we should be eager to hear from and to trust such a holy God. That's the conclusion to draw from this. But there's more. Verses 13 through 14, the surpassing knowledge of God. Letter B, the surpassing knowledge of God. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man? Notice the contrast. What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him? That's a really ridiculous question. Who taught him? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, I just want to freeze that for a second. Remember the context here. God is trying to tell his people, you can trust my plans for redemption. This is on the front side before Christ came, before the cross. He said, you can trust my plans for this. Guess what? He pulled it all off. And now on the other side, in context for us today, we can trust his plans. Guess what? He will accomplish every single purpose of his for redemption, including the rise and fall of our country and the rise and fall of every other country. And no matter what the chaos looks like, he will do this. And all of these contingencies will fit into this one plan. And he's saying, my word is all you need. And by the way, make a comparison, no matter how loud man talks. Hear me. I am the only self-sustained voice in this universe, and every word of mine will be accomplished. So that's the context. And so the question, what about the surpassing knowledge of God? And this is really a question of reverse impossibility. What man's counsel contributed to God's infinite wisdom? What man's counsel contributed to his conclusions for a course of wisdom? Now, in our translation here, if you're using the English Standard Version, it translates the Hebrew word for spirit here and gives you a capital S. And so in that case, we would be inclined to think this is referring to the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, which is possible, but I'm not sure that's what this verse is referring to. It seems more likely that what Isaiah is pointing to is the inner recesses of the thought of God. That's a little bit deep. And so whatever my conclusion is on this, there's no room for being dogmatic about it. But if you think about the common way we use spirit to refer to the inner person, I can't even know all the inside of me. You certainly can't know the inside of me. But I don't even know the inside of me. And so Isaiah draws the parallel. Who in the world could know the infinite recesses of the inner workings of God? But the question is rounded off by asking, what man is there who declared to God his counsel in ordering the universe as if he needed it? When I need counsel, it's because I have a decision that I don't have enough resources. I need some wisdom. Please help me. I might go to the elders. I might sit down with Pastor Jeremy. I might ask my wife, honey, I'm really struggling right about right here. My perception is limited. Can you give me counsel? And sometimes on the other side, I go, man, that was so insightful. Thank you. I got a clear path forward now. What man did that with God? No one. Who did God turn to give him consultation so that he could have understanding in a matter? No one. Who taught God how to do things the right way? No one. But we can say things like that, right? I do that at times. God, this can't be right. What? No one.
history event. This can't be right. I mean, I'm staring at our country right now. This can't be right. No one taught him the right way. Furthermore, who taught him knowledge? This is a staggering question to contemplate. Who made him to know the way of understanding? In the book of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we see these words repeated. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, insight, counsel, again and again, because humans need this. And ultimately, we need God to reveal it to us because there's so much that we're inept about. And we need the counsel of others. Who did this for God? No one. He's in need of no knowledge, no counsel, no insight. In context, these people are in great distress. Things are not happy-go-lucky for Israel at this point. They're not going to get any better either. So he anchors them in his character and his word. So when we look at the surpassing greatness of God and the surpassing knowledge of God, how then should we consider the weight of the nations by comparison? Because when we turn on the news channel, they seem so weighty and they constrict on us. Our freedoms, our liberties, my way of life, everything that I've enjoyed, my normality, it's all being threatened. How much weight should we consider? It depends. It depends on whether or not we're going to hear these words, because there's no question if we let the impact of these words weigh in on us. But we've got to do this. This is a Job-like moment in Job 38 through 42 when he says, I've spoken of things I did not understand. I put my hand over my mouth. I've got nothing else to say to you, God. Nothing else. What do I know? I know nothing about what you're doing to accomplish the promises of this chapter, other than you're going to do it. Jesus said, I'll build my church and hell won't stop it. All the way to the end, it will not stop it. And that's what he's doing. Now, when he transitions here to talk about the nations, and I realize I'm almost out of time here, but when he transitions here to talk about the nations, he is doing so to say they are utterly insignificant in their weight. He's not addressing the question of whether or not that he cares about them. He's already talked about that. For example, you could go back to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 through 25, and there he lays out. He cares for the nations. Assyria, this evil, wicked empire that ruthlessly slaughtered his people, are mentioned there and being restored. Egypt, the long history nation of trouble for his people. They're mentioned in that chapter of being restored. He cares about the nations. He greatly cares about them. As a matter of fact, he's accomplishing his plans so that the nations can be brought in. But that's not the question Isaiah is addressing here. He's saying, what is their weight? As if you could put it on the scale, like maybe their input's going to influence things. And what he says here, absolutely nothing. The question is, are the nations significant in thwarting God's plans and promises to redeem his people? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. So let us see, the weight of the nations is contrasted with the weight of God. That's an interesting way to say that. But the word glory, in its Hebrew, just its generic Hebrew word, simply means heavy. And so if you put something on the scales, and we're in an abstract concept here, but the significance of God is immovable. He has an infinite weight of glory. So keep in mind the magnitude of God's transcendence described in those three verses we looked at. But then he asks the question, or he addresses the question, he says, behold, the nations, look at them, particularly Assyria, the enemies of God's people, Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Edom, Assyria, Babylon. On and on it goes. They're like a drop from a bucket. They're counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, it takes up the coastlands. They're like fine dust. That is to say, they're utterly insignificant. The drop from the bucket, if you go to a cistern in the ancient culture, you're going to get a bucket full of water, you're going to transport it to another reservoir or something else, and it's either referring to you scoop up a bucket full of water, you bring it over, there was one drop that got away from you over there. It's utterly insignificant. Who cares? You're not going to, oh my goodness, I got to go back and get that drop of water. That was important. Even in an arid climate like Israel, you don't care about the drop from the bucket, or you dump it into the reservoir and you come back. Oh, there was one drop. I got to get that last drop out. Let me take me 5 minutes. I'm getting this last drop out because it's really important. It's insignificant. That's what the nations are. They're the drop. All of the nations, when they weigh in on God's plans, they're a drop. The United States of America, churches have said, if we lose this battle, the mission's over with. That's hogwash. It's like a drop. It's like a drop. Then he says, or it's like dust on the scales. My goodness, would somebody please come and bring some indust over here? I got to get this dust off these scales. I will never get this measured outright. God says that he's concerned about all the weights in the bag for the scales. But the dust? I mean, come on. Nope, I'm sorry. I'm on a 24-hour cleaning period because I got to get this dust off. I can't measure this. That's ridiculous. But then he says, all the coastlands. Can you imagine picking up all the coastlands? Oh, well, that's like fine dust. Have any firefighters here? Anybody who's worked in the fire, do you, after the equipment's gone over the dirt hundreds of times, you walk in and it's so powdery and light. If you get a little bit of that, that's like fine dust. It's utterly insignificant. Or then he says, let's just take one nation that you prize. Lebanon, with all of its cedars, it's so valuable. Oh, you know what? If you were to put all their forests together, you couldn't even make a significant sacrifice from that. The fire wouldn't even be enough. Oh, and if you drug all the animals out of all those forests, it wouldn't be enough. Now, possibly that's an allusion to the fact that God's going to provide the sacrifice in Isaiah 53, but at least he's drawing us in. There is no value in weight or significance from the nations. So where does that lead us as the church of Jesus Christ? Where does that lead us if we're just to take this, meditate on it, and absorb it? It first should lead us to rest and peace. My God is above and beyond it all. The next section, which I guess we're going to pick up next time, but is another echo of God's transcendence that is so important for us to grasp. We can rest. If this is true, which it is, we can rest in his sovereign power, in his infinite knowledge, and in his wisdom. So we can know that the decisions of politicians and governments, in all of its ridiculousness at times, yes, we understand there are some ridiculous decisions that have been made. Who knows what all has been behind it? But I can tell you what's ultimately behind it. And believer, you have to know this. God is behind it. You know, the stakes are high, and whatever comes out with this massive political divide, but you need to believe with all your heart, God is behind it. For this purpose, the redemption of his people, and I don't claim to know how all that fits in, but it's true. Everything in history marched toward one event, the hour of Jesus Christ that he talked about in the Gospel of John. And when it came, he fulfilled everything the Scripture had foretold. And everything else is marching forward to that one grand event when Christ comes to return and bring his people to himself. Everything will fit into that. So we can rest in that. Not one of his purposes will be thwarted by any nation or leader. And if he gives them over to ridiculous things, like Romans 1 said, it will not thwart his purposes. I don't want the chaos of our nation. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not in glee over it. I'm broken. I'm sad over it. I've cried over it. But I rest in this truth. I'm telling my kids to rest in this too. Second of all, so rest in him, but pray and act. Because this is true, pray. You can pray because God is the only voice that matters. You say, well, I don't understand God's sovereignty. Don't try to understand it. Pray to him. He is sovereign. He can act. And you can act. Because of the insignificance of the decisions of man to thwart his plans, pray that God will indeed secure his church, reach the lost, and magnify the Son. If you pray that with all your heart, guess what? It's a guaranteed prayer to be answered. He'll do it. Even in our midst. We're seeing it. I don't know if all of you are seeing it. But I'm seeing it right now through the ministry of our church. I'm watching things happen that have not been the case. People are being moved to consider eternal realities. God is at work. Rejoice in that. And then keep looking for ways to be about the kingdom work that God has called us to do. Our mission has not changed a bit. Jesus said, go make disciples. That's what we're doing. And then keep reforming your lives to align with His will. Pursue sanctification. There are so many things that are outside of our control. But God calls us to conform to the image of Christ. Spend your time there. That God has given you freedom, permission, and a command to do. So let's be about these things. So all of this, again in context, and we've got another half that we'll have to finish next time. But in looking at the transcendence of God as the anchor for the church is because of what he started this chapter with. These purposes that he laid out. Comfort my people. I'm going to bring in the work of my Son. You could go and proclaim the good news because it's as good as done. 700 years went by and he fulfilled all of that. And he's about right now gathering people around that grand event of Christ and his work.